1 John 4:1 through 6 this morning. Last Sunday, of course, we looked at verse 2. And the doctrine of the full humanity of Jesus. This week we'll look at the fuller section of Scripture here, 1 John chapter 4. But before we come to the Word together, we will pray. Let's pray. Our Father, You are worthy of all of our praise this morning. And as You told Your disciples, above all, we should praise You because our names are written in heaven. And You have given us the true bread of life. We have Jesus as our mediator, our righteousness, our Savior. And we praise You for that. If You gave us nothing else except that, we would be the richest people in the world. But You have given countless other blessings, and we are often unthankful. We are often grumbling. We are often discontent. And we pray for You to root that murmuring spirit from our hearts and give us a heart of joy and thankfulness. Being able to sing this morning is a blessing from You. Church family is a blessing from You. Our cars that got us here, our homes that we will return to, this place to meet is a blessing from You. Bodies strong enough to stand up and voices well enough to sing. We have not merited one of these blessings. Jesus alone is far more than we ever deserve, and yet You've given so much more. You are the God who gives and gives and gives again. And today we praise You for the grace You lavish on Your people. And so with the psalmist we say, we extol You, our God, our King. You are great and highly to be praised, and Your greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works, we will meditate. We will speak of the power of Your awesome acts. We will tell of Your greatness. We will eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness and will joyfully shout of Your righteousness. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. All Your works will give thanks to You, O Lord, and Your godly ones will bless You. We will speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. You are our King and You are our God, and may Your fame spread even as Your word is proclaimed now. We pray because of Christ. Amen. 1 John 4, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The central theme in these verses is found in the word test in verse 1. That is the one command at the heart of this paragraph. Test, so that as it says at the end of verse 6, you will be able to discern the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And you certainly cannot have a healthy relationship with God and the assurance of that relationship with God if you are deceived by the spirit of error. So test, so that you will distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Test what? Well, test the spirits, he says, which probably did not come across to a first century audience like it comes across to a 21st century audience. But I think that when most people hear test the spirits, that sounds kind of spooky. To be honest, when I hear test the spirits, what comes to my mind is what was very popular when I was about 10, and that was the Ghostbusters. And I will tell you, a true confession. For some reason, my friends and I like to leave things at the doors of all of our neighbors. And I remember one of the things we left at the door of all of our neighbors was a little piece of these little pieces of paper we made that said those words from Ghostbusters. If there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? And then it had our phone number. And I think mercifully no one called, so our parents didn't learn that we actually did that. So I think when I was 10, that seemed really cool, being a Ghostbuster and using vacuums to suck up ghosts. In the maturity of adulthood, I'm not so excited about the idea of testing the spirits. And thankfully, John isn't talking about the Ghostbusters, and he isn't even talking about demons, really. That is not at all what he means by the spirits. But what does he mean? Why does he say test the spirits? First of all, I want you to see that it's pretty clear that he is referring primarily to people. You see right there in verse 1, he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so he certainly is referring to people. In verse 2, he talks about the spirits confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Certainly he's talking about people. Or in verse 3, denying that people do that. In verse 5, he says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And so that is certainly people that are speaking. So it's pretty obvious that he's talking about people. And as it's clear from the end of verse 1, he is particularly talking about people who teach, or people who claim to know the truth, or people who claim to bring prophecies from God. People who claim to be prophets, or who claim to be proclaiming God's truth. You need to test them. Test the supposedly Christian teachers and prophets. But why does he call them spirits? Well, remember that the word spirit in Greek literally means breath or blowing or wind. The wind carries things along. It's a driving influence. And so that word spirit can be used for the driving influence behind something. What is carrying that along, or carrying that person along? I think in that sense, for me, it's helpful to think of it like an athlete. The desire to win is the spirit of an athlete. His spirit, his desire to win. And let's say a pitcher loses one of his parents to cancer. And when he gets to his next start after he loses one of his parents to cancer, he's got, dad's name on the side of his hat. And this starts for dad. We see athletes do this all the time. And you can hear a commentator saying something like, I don't think you're going to top that spirit tonight. I wouldn't want to be on the other team. What do they mean by that? They don't mean there's a demon on the mound pitching tonight. They mean that what is driving that pitcher is really powerful. It's not a good night to be in the batter's box against him. So when John says test the spirits, he means test the Christian teachers, but particularly examine what is driving them. What is the moving influence behind their life and their teaching? What is their spirit? So don't just believe every teaching, he says at the beginning of verse 1. Don't just believe everyone who stands up and says, I'm a Christian, I've got some things from the Bible to teach you, or God's told me some things. John says, don't believe all of that, because there might be something other than the Spirit of God that is the motivating thing behind that teaching. And this is necessary because, as he says at the end of verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So remember, this is a letter where John teaches on something and then goes to something else and then comes back and cycles back to the same things to make sure we get the points and to reemphasize things. So this is the second time John has talked about false prophets. He talked about them, first of all, back in chapter 2, in verses 18 through 29. And I went ahead and put that outline in your notes, just for review. You remember we saw in chapter 2 that there are false teachers, that the spirit of Antichrist, a Christ-opposing spirit, is driving them. And they are deceiving. They are people who were here, he said. They were in the church. They deny Jesus as the Messiah or the Son of God. They are liars who don't have the Father, and they are trying to deceive you. But then he encouraged them by saying, you have this anointing, the Holy Spirit, and because of that, you know the truth, that you need to abide in the truth and make sure you've got the right perspective on teaching and abide in Him. So because there are false teachers like that who are out to deceive, John says here, you don't believe everything somebody teaches in the name of Christianity. You don't believe everything everybody teaches claiming they're teaching from the Bible. Because there are plenty of people who sound good, claim to be Christians, talk about the Bible, pray and praise Jesus, but teach falsehood. So you must test the teaching you hear. The word test here in 1 John 4:1, the definition of the word is to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. And so it was used even then for like a metallurgist testing a metal to see whether this is the real thing or not. And there were plenty of people in the early church who demonstrated unusual signs and then claimed to bring a message from God that had to be true based on whatever signs they had just demonstrated. And so Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. He had to say to the Corinthians that when people prophesy, the rest of you should pass judgment on them. Boy, those aren't 21st century words, are they? Pass judgment. When people prophesy, you pass judgment on them. And then there's that well-known verse in Acts 17:11 that commends the people who lived in Berea who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Can you do both of those things at the same time? Receive the word with eagerness and at the same time examine the scriptures to see whether they're so? In other words, this doesn't mean you have to have a crummy attitude and come to church and fold your arms like, yeah, right. You can receive the word with eagerness and at the same time test, just like the Bereans did. So here in verse 1, we clearly see the main point. Don't believe everything you hear, but test those who claim to teach the truth, because there are plenty of false prophets out there. Now in verse 2, he says, look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, now last week we focused on the particular issue of the full humanity of Jesus. So obviously, John is saying that if someone comes and does not teach the full humanity of Jesus and his sacrificial giving, living in our place a righteous life and then dying in our place as a sacrifice for sin, if someone doesn't come with that teaching, they're obviously not driven by the Spirit of truth. But I want us to see in general here in verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And he says at the beginning of verse 2, this is how you know the Spirit of God. It's clear here that the role of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Christ. People who are led by the Holy Spirit teach truth about Christ, because the Spirit's role is to testify about Jesus. John 15:26, Jesus said it real clearly. He will testify about me. So the Spirit of God always honors the Son of God. A false spirit will put an emphasis on other things, often good things. That's what's deceptive about it. Even in our day, on the Spirit Himself. In John's day, it could have been an emphasis on works. The Judaizers that pulled them away from Christ because of an emphasis on works instead of Jesus. Or John also wrestled with a kind of mystical, spiritual, kind of a New Age, get beyond this realm and experience this spiritual thing. John also wrestled with that distracted people from Jesus. Today, it could be an emphasis on particular ministries or kind of spiritual self-help or even building the church empire. Anything but Jesus. But when the Spirit of God is at work, Jesus is magnified, both in the truth about Him and in His majesty and worship. And so one of the ways to discern whether the Spirit is at work in a particular ministry or in a particular teacher is to see whether that ministry teaches the truth about Christ and lifts up the person and worship and person and work of Christ as the center of what's done and what's taught there. Is Christ kind of taken for granted, or is he the center? Is Christ a means to an end, or is he the center? When the Spirit of God is the driving force behind a teacher, the true doctrine of Christ will be taught, and like Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is supposed to have the first place in everything. When the Spirit of God is the motivating force behind a teacher, Christ will be seen in first place in the teaching, in the ministry, in the philosophy, in everything. It will be a Christ-centered ministry when the Spirit of God is at work there. And then the contrary in verse 3, when Jesus is not magnified and the truth about him not taught, that then is not from God. Something else is driving that ministry, that teacher, that church. And he says in verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. We talked about the Antichrist back in chapter 2. The Antichrist will be the man of lawlessness who opposes everything related to God, but his attitude is in the world already, and a God-opposing, Christ-opposing attitude or spirit. And we can pick up some of that attitude ourselves if we aren't careful. And anyone who comes teaching a different doctrine about Christ is anti-Christ in what they're doing. They're opposing Christ. But also, anyone who comes and just magnifies other good things instead of Christ is also anti-Christ in their spirit and direction. And right now in the world, there are many teachers who have the spirit of Antichrist. Many teachers. They are opposing the truth of Christ and the majesty of Christ. Like Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code. Like magazine articles in Time and Newsweek and U.S. News about the real Jesus. Like Jesus seminars, like they're going to have two of them here in Southern California at the end of this month. The Jesus seminar. You know what the Jesus seminar is all about? It's the not Jesus seminar, really. It's the why the Bible doesn't say what you think it says seminar. All of these are bringing a different doctrine of Jesus. All of these are different parts of opposing the true doctrine of Christ. So right now in the world, Satan is actively opposing the true doctrine of Christ and the lifting up of Christ for worship and obedience. Now, John realizes that might be frightening. So in verse 4, he quickly reassures them, just like he did back in chapter 2. And he says in verse 4, you are from God, little children. And that from God means your source is in God. You have been born of God. He's talking about the new birth. You are in God's family. You have been born again by God's power. And before you panic about this, first of all, remember, you're God's child. And as God's child, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. As God's child, the victory is yours. This truth and error, spirit of truth, spirit and error, this battle that's going on is not a battle to see who's going to win, truth or error. Because the battle's won. Jesus won, and it's done. So this is not a battle to see whether truth or error is going to win, though it is a battle fought in each human heart today to see whether truth or error will triumph in that heart. But Jesus won, and you are in his family, and Jesus said, John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And then he says, because greater you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Is the he who is in you the Spirit or Christ? Yes. Because Jesus is in you, you have his victory, John 16:33, like we just saw. But because the Spirit is in you, you can know the truth. I love 1 Corinthians 2. I think I put those words in your notes, 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We have the mind of Christ. If you are Christ's, there's no need to panic about whether the spirit of error will overwhelm you unless you turn from the truth yourself. Because you can know the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit given so that you can know the things freely given to you by God. You are absolutely equipped with every bit of equipment you could possibly need for truth and to know Christ. So you are God's child with the victorious Christ in you and with the Spirit of truth in you. Verse 5. They, however, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You know why he says that? He says that because we hate it when the wrong seems to be in the majority. Right? Why do we have to be in the minority? Why can't we have as big buildings as they have? Why can't we have as many people as they have? John says, hello, they're from the world, and the world wants to hear what they say. They've got a big audience. Okay? They've got lots of people who want their message. So relax about the fact that they're bigger than you. They'll always be bigger than you. Because they've got a huge audience to hear their message. They're from the world. They speak what the world wants to hear. And so the world gladly listens. So don't despair if a false prophet gathers huge crowds. It's part of what John's saying. Don't be surprised if a false prophet gets a big crowd. And then verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They are from the world, we are from God. But I think primarily when John says us, he who is from God listens to us, he's not talking about all of us. Okay? You can't stand up and say, anybody who listens to me is obviously from God. Right? I mean, you could. But that would be the height of arrogance. So he doesn't mean all of us. Anybody who listens to us is obviously from God. He is speaking as an apostle, as a writer of Scripture. So really, we could read verse 6 this way. The Bible is from God. He who knows God listens to the Bible. He who is not from God does not listen to the Bible. That's really what he's saying. He's referring to the apostolic message in the writers of Scripture. And that just points us to the basic fact that the Bible is ultimately the dividing line between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What do you do with the Bible? And he gets to the end of verse 6 and he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I think broadly he means that to refer to all of the first 6 verses. By these things you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But I think he may also mean that particularly in terms of verse 6. By what people do with the Bible, you can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. That's really the bottom dividing line. So that makes it pretty simple. 2 closely related ways you can test the teachers you hear. First, what do they do with Jesus? Do they teach the truth about Jesus? Do they magnify Jesus? Do they submit to Jesus? Does he really have first place in their life and ministry? That's the first thing to look at, because if the Spirit of God is at work, he will. And then secondly, what do they do with the Bible? Of course, all professing Christian teachers will talk about the Bible and hold their Bible and claim to be teaching the Bible. So he's not saying ask them if they use the Bible. They're all going to say, of course we use the Bible. But how do they really handle the Bible? Do they really show a confidence that this is the Word of God? Do they really show a reverence for it and a submission to every word of every part of Scripture? Now, in a couple minutes, I'm going to close by asking, how do we live in the victory he describes in verse 4? But first, I want to take a couple minutes and suggest maybe some of the ways we see the spirit of error within professing Christianity today. And this is far from a perfect list, just some of my thoughts and some of the things I have seen. Within professing Christianity, you can see the spirit of error in ministries or teachers that make much of something other than Christ. And we said this earlier, ministries can get off on all sorts of interesting emphases that are something other than Christ. If the Spirit's really at work, Christ will have first place in that ministry. Secondly, you see it in ministries, teachers claiming new insight or revelation into Orthodox truth, there's always, always a fresh stream of people ready to tell you that they've figured out something that we've been missing all along. And isn't it interesting how what they've figured out that we've been missing all along contradicts what the Bible has said all along? But they keep coming, they keep claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they keep daring Christians to question them. How dare you question whether or not the Spirit's speaking through me? Well, because God told me to. Number three, we see it in ministries and teachers who claim that we cannot have any certainty about truth. Some of you are aware of the emergent truth church movement, and some of those pastors are trying to fit Christianity with postmodernism, and so they're saying things like, you know, objective is really not a good word, and the word know is not a good word to use. We don't want to say, like, we know things. There's objective truth. It's kind of the take the Bible by a leap of faith kind of idea, and we can't have any certainty about any of these things. That's become really popular in the last few years. That's the spirit of error, not the spirit of truth. Number four, a casualness with the Bible that puts the emphasis on the preacher's ideas instead of the words of God. This is really a tricky one. There are many, many teachers that claim to be expositional. They claim to be really expositing the Bible. But if you listen, unfortunately, some of those teachers, what they call exposition means you read what the Bible says and then you talk about what you think about it. And you kind of, the Bible is a launching pad to the preacher's ideas. And I'll give you an example of, I think, how one of the ways this can manifest itself. And this may not seem like a big thing to you, but it caught my attention. I was in a service at one of the largest, maybe the largest church in Southern California. And I noticed that the preacher was using many different Bible translations in his sermon. They were, I think, printed in the handout and then up on his screen. So you weren't like turning in your Bible, so it said what translation they were from. And so like every one was from a different translation. And that's okay. But many of them weren't translations. They were paraphrases that just kind of communicated the general idea of the text. So what he had done was every time he came to a verse he wanted to use, he went and looked at the paraphrases and chose which one sounded best and put that one on the screen and on the notes. And I was kind of gradually coming to that realization, but when it hit me in the face was when he used Matthew 16:24. The Bible says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, the Message, which is what he chose for Matthew 16:24, says, anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Here's my Bible. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. There's the screen. If you want to follow me, you have to let me be in the driver's seat. Now you tell me. That's a ministry that claims to be a Bible-based ministry. But is his preaching based on the Word of God? I don't believe that kind of casualness with the Bible is pleasing to God if God inspired these very words. Does it matter whether you have the word cross or car? Deny yourself and take up your cross. Preach these words. Preach God's words. Number five, I think we can see the spirit of error in ministries that build a blind devotion to a particular teacher instead of the Bible itself. Sometimes those teachers even tell people, go study this yourself. But they say that so often about so many things that are really complicated right after they told you what it already meant that you can tell they don't mean it. You know, now this means this, and it's, you know, it takes a long time to figure that out, and you can go study that yourself later, but it means this. And they say that all the time. You know what teachers do when they do that? They create a crowd of people who are dependent on them. You got to have him. He's got the key insights. I hate it when preachers say, now this is, you know, there's been a lot of, this is really long and complex and hard to explain. And I've done a lot of research on this, and a lot of people have worked hard on this over the years, and it's pretty tough. But, it's really hard to understand, but basically it means this. What they just said is, you'll never be able to figure this out. You peons down there in the pew. Aren't you glad I figured it out for you? And come back next Sunday and put more money in the offering plate, and I'll tell you more of what I figured out. Is that the spirit of truth? Do you think the Spirit of God magnifies a man or magnifies the Bible? If the Spirit of God is at work, the Bible's going to get magnified. Really, truly, you're going to want to go home and look at what the Bible says. You're going to leave church and want to go look at what the Bible says. You're not going to leave church dying to get back next week so he can tell you the secrets you've never been able to figure out from the Bible. Number six, ministry for personal gain or even ministry gain. The Spirit lifts up Christ. When another spirit is at work, sometimes what happens is Christian teachers end up lifting up themselves instead. I mean, you know why these Christian organizations have had the IRS beating down their door? It's not because the IRS is being mean. It's because when the IRS sees that they had a ministry trip to Tahiti that cost $48,000 and they stayed in a luxury resort, the IRS just wants to know exactly what that ministry was they were doing at the luxury resort in Tahiti for $48,000. And why they needed to fly their private jet to Tahiti to do that ministry at the luxury resort. I'm not saying the IRS couldn't meddle where they shouldn't, but most of what the questions they're asking right now are good questions. When the Spirit is at work, Christ gets magnified. Sometimes, unfortunately, a man and his wallet get magnified, and he has gold-plated everything and his private jet and lavish everything and mansions. My house is 2,000 square feet, but I'm renting it, so I'm only renting my mansion. Be nice to me. Number seven, teaching only the parts of the Bible that fit a particular agenda. This is political, this is election season, and there are all kinds of politicians who are talking about the Bible and talking about believing in the Bible and using the parts of the Bible that fit their cause. Number eight, explaining away parts of the Bible to be politically correct or culturally acceptable. You know, the Bible never tries to fit the current mood of the age. And so it says homosexuality is a choice. It says abortion is killing. It says wives ought to submit to their husbands. It says God created the world. And some Christian teachers just explain those things away. People don't like that, so I'll come up with an explanation for why that's not really, the Bible doesn't really say what it says. Or number nine, maybe the most common of all, teaching only the parts of the Bible that are positive and appealing. Paul told Timothy that would happen. People would accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. All you got to do is preach the blessings of the Christian life without the call to suffer. Preach heaven without hell. Preach the sweet promises of Christ without the warnings of Christ. Teach commands like don't worry without teaching commands like be holy. And you'll get a big ministry if you preach just the parts of the Bible that people like to hear. So I list those nine things not to say, boy, aren't we good? Aren't we great that we don't do any of those nine things? I just say, be alert. That's the kind of stuff that goes on in professing Christianity, and that's the kind of stuff I have to watch out for in my own teaching. I cannot be so conceited as to say that I would not do those very things. But those things will not happen here if we have a high reverence for every word of the inspired Word of God. They will not happen here if there is a church-wide submission to these words that starts here. And that will not happen here if by the Holy Spirit we exalt Christ so He really has first place in what we say and do around here. All right, I want to close with this thought. How do we live in the victory described in verse 4? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. How do you live in that victory, the victory of Jesus? How do you live with the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? You do it through the Word of God. He who knows God listens. Listens to the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The best way to make sure that you're ready to test the spirits is to love this book. False teachers don't make much progress with people who love their Bibles. So read it every day. Meditate on it. Study it. You will be equipped to test the teaching you hear, and you will experience daily victory, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The way to live in victory is to love this book. It is the Word of Christ. It is the power of the Spirit. Love that, and you will live in victory. Let's pray. Father, take this church and make us Bible-centered people. May my preaching and teaching not ever be with enticing words of man's wisdom, not be picking and choosing what people want to hear, not be padding my own pocket in every way I can. None of those things. May Christ have first place in the teaching, in the church, in our lives, the lives of each person here this morning. May you come to have first place in everything. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, that that would be true. And we pray for the Word of God to be powerful, to change our hearts, to be like Christ, that you may have first place in everything and your fame be spread through us. Make us people of this book for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.